James chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The Father waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Beloved, do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance.
A reading from Matthew 11, 2 through 11. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and I am more than a prophet. This is about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of woman, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist, yet least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he."
Not everybody is always real enthused about the lectionary. I believe Lynn has mentioned that a couple times in his presence here. And I guess my initial readings as I went through, is that what that means? Okay, I can do that. This didn't seem overly Advent-y. But it is. And the one thing, personally, that I often find intriguing about the lectionary is that somebody, in good faith, put together these four different scriptures for a reason. And the reason sometimes can seem a little obtuse, but there was a reason. To me, the reason seemed reasonably obvious today. The story that my grandson read well is kind of a miniature, a microcosm of Jesus' ministry. There's a question. Jesus answers it, sort of. But as he often does, what he's doing is asking you to answer your own question. And then he kind of builds on what you might answer your own question with some more questions for you. And then, unlike sometimes the questions that are posed to him about himself, he ends up telling you the answer to the ultimate question that he's posing for you. Kind of a nice little package. The same passage here of Matthew 11 here is also presented in Luke 7. And as we have been instructed again specifically by Lynn to do, but it's good practice, and others bring it to the pulpit also, of what's the context, what's going on, what comes before or after. What comes before in Matthew is Jesus has instructed his disciples, and he said some pretty tough things in those instructions to his disciples before he sends them out. And among them, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Separate people, mothers from daughters, husbands from wives, fathers from sons, children from parents. if you want to follow me, you got to pay the price and be willing to put the responsibility of following me above whatever familial responsibilities you might feel. He's not a tame lion. The clincher to the question that John asks from his prison cell, as we find out, which isn't made perfectly clear in the Luke passage that parallels this, and that's what I started to say there. There's a Luke 7 passage that recounts the same events and includes the same response. It's preceded a little differently. Talk about here in just a second, but the question, are you the expected one? Jesus. The blind, now they can see. The lame, they're now walking. Lepers, cleansed. Deaf, hearing. Dead, raised up. Poor, have the gospel preached to them. And blessed, and here's a number of versions translate blessed as happy. Happy is the one who does not take offense at me, or doesn't stumble because of me, or isn't set aside through me. Happy's an interesting word there to me. His cousin's in prison. His cousins ask a pretty serious question. And his clincher is, after the litany of things that are occurring in his ministry, and what do you think, am I the expected one, is happy. Happy are those who are not take offense, stumble. Things don't work out because of me. In Luke, the thing that precedes it is the raising of the widow's son. I mean, we're talking about credibility here. We're not just spouting words. Jesus says, raise the dead. That's the immediate event preceding this passage in Luke 7. The one right before that is the centurion who comes to him about his servant. And Jesus saying, your faith is what has resulted in the request you have made being honored. Faith that I've not seen in Israel. The scriptures that go with today's are the ones from the Old Testament that John would have been familiar with, I would think, and are the basis for Jesus' response. And in the Isaiah 35 passage, which was incorporated quite a bit into our responsive reading to begin with, it talks in the middle of that passage, it was verses 1 to 10 that are part of the lectionary for today. And starting at the end of verse 4, it says, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy and the waters will break forth in the wilderness. Scorched land become a pool. Thirsty ground, springs of water. It's all going to be good. That was part of the Hebrew heritage to this point for those that had followed the prophets, sang the Psalms as they did in Psalms 146, which begins the last five Psalms of the book of Psalms, and they are the Hallelujah Psalms, the ones where we praise the God that we follow. And in 146, which begins with, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. And starting in verse 7, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous, the strangers, the fatherless, the widow. It's all good. That's what they were familiar with. That was his response to John's question. Now, John's in prison. So there probably, to John at that point, it didn't seem all good. So James has something to say to him. He says, be patient. Patience is good. Not something I possessed a lot of as a young man. Not something I possess a lot of in some areas as an old man. But I've learned sometimes the immediate reaction isn't the reaction that you should dial in as the permanent reaction. Got to give things space sometimes. Give it time. I find it somewhat humorous. And not to say that Scripture's not true, but you know, I kind of made my living as a farmer once, and I wouldn't have called myself a patient man. I wouldn't have called myself as a model to be scripturally referred to as the example that you should follow. Now, there is patience involved in farming, but it's more imposed rather than embraced. And that there's value in that. The value that extends to, you know, I'm not in control here. I've done what I can do. And now all I can do is wait on the results. And I think that's the patience, I hope, that James was referring to. Not that every farmer is sitting on his porch patiently waiting for the crop to grow and knowing everything's going to be good. Some years it's not good. And some decisions that farmers make, well, I can speak to personally, don't lead to good results. But what I found most intriguing about the Matthew passage and the Luke one today, was the question. John's question. And not so much the question as his questioning of Jesus. This was his cuz. They've been, you know, I don't know how much time they spent together, but their mother spent some time together, and there was an obvious awareness, if we're to believe Scripture, of each other's lives and a recognition that they were related and that there were miraculous events that surrounded their coming to this world. And John baptized him. He knew he was doing something that was preparing the way for something much larger than himself. And was very hesitant to baptize Jesus because there was a recognition there that Jesus was some way, somehow, that thing that was greater, that person that was greater than him. And he had to have awareness that Jesus was doing some of these things, but he is in prison for speaking the truth. For speaking truth to power. That's a dangerous occupation. He said to Herod, your marriage is, it's not right. Things aren't right here. And Herod put him in prison. I don't know how long he's been there, but probably a while. The way Scripture kind of refers to it, it happened pretty soon after Jesus' baptism, but we don't have any timeline that tells us exactly. But he's been there long enough and isolated enough in some way, although his disciples obviously have access to him, to start to doubt. Or why else would he send his followers to ask Jesus? Are you the one? I appreciate that. There is about threads that go through the Bible. You name a lot of the most important figures in the Bible, and they went through doubt. Abraham, the father of it all, told he was going to have a son when he's like 90 or 100 years old. He's not too sure about that. Moses, the leader of the Exodus, didn't believe his own ability to lead, so brought his brother into it. Didn't think that God could feed them in the wilderness. But he did. Zechariah, who we talked about today, had an angel come and talk to his mama. Said, this boy's on the way. Stop by to tell Zechariah the news too. Zechariah pulls an Abraham, and it costs him for a while. Maybe to Elizabeth's relief. I don't know what kind of talker he was at home. But it cost him some. See, doubt is not ignored in the Bible. And I don't think it's ignored in our lives. And I can't remember what building it was. But on the years after I went back to high state, and I'm pretty sure it was one of the older buildings on the northeast part of the Oval, for those of you that are familiar with the geography of the high state campus. It was on the back of the building, a back entrance, and it was engraved in the arch above one of the back entrances. But it was cherish the doubt that the fool lives without. And I've seen that thread through Scripture as I've and the connection I made. And that I think that John was in the presence of was what Marianne Kessler uses, or at least used at one point as her tagline on her emails, was that doubt is not the opposite of faith. The opposite of faith is certainty. Because if you're certain, you don't need faith. What's it going to cost you? Man, I know what's happening. There's no faith involved when there is certainty. Now, have a certainty about certain things that are proper and improper. But in the big picture, trying to figure out what not only I should do, but the place where I think the church has gotten into most of its trouble, what you should do, that's where certainty becomes the enemy of the kingdom. If you look at some of the scriptures that precede, one of the interesting things, Isaiah 35 was presented. Isaiah 34, which from what I could read, most scholars think was all one piece to begin with. It just got split up when they put it into the Bible. The first half is nasty. God's going to do all these terrible things to the enemies of the people and of the nation. And in Psalms 146, you go back to Psalms 142, and David's saying, kill my enemies, please. And I don't want that to be the final thing you take away here today. But I'm saying the Bible, if you're certain about what everything means and exactly how it all fits together, I doubt it. And I also don't require it like I used to. There was a time when I saw things fitting together a lot more than I do now. And as painful as part of that is, it's also become a relief that I don't have to figure out how it all fits together. From the last two Sundays, sometimes when we're waiting on God, as Lynn said, the main thing is God's waiting on us. He's giving us enough instruction that we can proceed. And the simplest way to describe how to proceed is to make this world safe for children. If you have doubts, that's okay. So do I. But the reason I can have a certain degree of happiness is because I have faith that God, in the end, whether it's before or after my end, will make all things new.